I find women's fashions to be very interesting things, sometimes perplexing. Through the years, they have changed with great rapidity at times, sometimes very radically. And usually the fashion makers wait till every woman has bought at least one of the new fashion before they decide to change it. And then sometimes that new radical fashion just sits and rots in the closet because it is now out of style. I remember a number of years ago the sack dress. You remember that, some of you who are that old? I remember how some women actually transformed their entire wardrobes, only to find in a few years that some girls wore them some of the time, but they sure weren't in style any longer. And it seems as though the stylists don't waste any time either. They've got fall fashions ready before the heat of summer is really upon us. And they've got spring fashions ready before winter is fully here. They just want you to get ready and know there are going to be some new styles. And they want you to spend a little of your money and get in style. You know, the Bible has something to say about fashions for women. And unlike the styles of our day, God's styles never change. These fashions in 1 Timothy chapter 2 were stylish in the first century of the church. And they've been stylish throughout the history of the church, from God's perspective, of course, not always from man's. And they will still be stylish among women who want the will of God and want to please God when Jesus comes. They'll never go out of style. And by the way, when Jesus comes, he's going to get us all new wardrobes anyway. And he's doing the buying this time, so finances won't be any problem. And our wardrobe's going to be just like his. Because when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So let's see what's in style permanently for godly women. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we read, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with godly fear and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." I'd like to sum up those two verses with one word. And I'll explain why as we move through them. Sensibleness is in style. Sensibleness is in style. Notice how Paul starts. In like manner. Linking it with what has gone before. Now it's been a number of weeks since we've been studying 1 Timothy. But last week we did talk about chapter 2 verses 1 to 8. And learned that Paul was addressing men particularly about prayer, and he was talking about the services of the local church, public worship services. And we came to the conclusion that that was primarily the context in which Paul was making this application. So when we read in like manner, we would presume immediately that Paul is also dealing with public worship. He's talking about what women wear particularly when they come together to worship the Lord. That may not be the sum and substance of it, but I would think that that is the emphasis of it at any rate. In like manner also that women adorn themselves. Adorn. That's the Greek word kosmeo. It means literally to put in order, to decorate, to make attractive. So we're not talking about apparel generally, but that which a woman puts on to make herself attractive. And I think Paul is talking about attitudes and apparel. The word apparel here is sometimes used in a figurative sense of that which is on the inside as well, our attitudes. So Paul's talking about what a woman puts on inside and outside to make herself attractive. This is a woman's cosmetic. This is a passage on cosmetics. Cosmeo. It's the word from which we get our English word cosmetic. So we have some principles for women's cosmetics right here. In like manner also that women set themselves in order and make themselves attractive with modest apparel. Now that's also a very interesting word, and surprisingly enough, it's from the same root as the word to adorn. Cosmeo. This is the word cosmios. And they're both from the same root, cosmos, which is the Greek word for world. Isn't that interesting? Now, before I go any further, let me first of all say, Paul is not advocating that women adorn themselves in worldly apparel, all right? Even though the word comes from the same root as the word world. It's a word that means basically order. When God made this world, he made it orderly. And so, the word modest means orderly, well arranged, in good taste, sensible. It's really where I got the title for these two verses. Sensibleness is in style. The idea is not gaudy or extravagantly disproportionate or ostentatious or showy or designed to draw attention to oneself or to make a worldly or fleshly display, but sensible. It's talking about an inner character that will reveal itself in certain kinds of outward apparel and evident attitudes. Sensible ones that are well ordered and fitting for a child of God. Now, some women do have the idea that dullness and drabness is more spiritual, and that the more dull and drab a person is or looks, and the more unkempt a person appears, the more spiritual that person really is. There have been those through the history of the church and fundamental Christian circles who have had that strange idea. But what I have found is that in that kind of a framework, people even become proud of their dullness and their drabness. And I don't think that's what Paul is advocating here at all. He's simply saying it should be in good taste, fitting, sensible for a child of God. It should not be showy or to make a fleshly or worldly display. Ladies, if you're dressing to show off your figure or reveal certain parts of your body to impress men, then you are clearly and definitely out of harmony with the revealed Word of God. But read on. Paul says in the King James, with shamefacedness. New Scofield says, with godly fear. Shamefacedness, I don't think is a very good word here. Kind of gives you the idea that because you're a woman, you ought to blush with shame over the whole thing. But that's not, again, what Paul is speaking about. The word really means with reverence and respect. So a woman's attitude of reverence for God and respect for others should be demonstrated by her attitudes and apparel, with godly fear and sobriety. And that word sobriety is a word that refers to a balanced state of mind, one who's in control of himself, self-discipline, in other words. A woman who's filled with God's Spirit wants to please God in her attitudes and apparel. It's going to be demonstrated by a discipline, a self-discipline. There will be sensibility and saneness in the way she dresses because of the control, the discipline of the Spirit in her life. Now, some things are not extremely effective in making a woman attractive, and Paul's going to talk about them. He says, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Here's the negative side. Now, Paul is not saying, by the way, that it is sinful to wear gold or pearls or costly array or to have your hair done. One of the college girls came to me tonight and showed me that she wore silver rings and bracelets tonight because she read this passage and didn't want me to preach at her. She was kidding, of course. But Paul is not saying you can't wear gold jewelry, ladies. I'm sure you knew that. If you didn't, you probably weren't going to pay any attention to it anyway, were you? But anyway, if Paul meant that, then I would presume... No, I don't want to say it that way. Well, keep your finger in 1 Timothy 2 and look over to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll let Peter say it his way, all right? In 1 Peter 3:3, Peter says, "Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel." Now, obviously, Peter's not saying you shouldn't wear clothes, right, ladies? But he says you shouldn't adorn yourself by the putting on of apparel. He doesn't mean you shouldn't wear clothes. If he doesn't mean you shouldn't wear clothes, then he doesn't mean either that you shouldn't wear gold. And neither does Paul. He's not saying it's sinful to wear jewelry. I think that's important. What he's saying is that the way you have your hair fixed, the kind of clothes you put on and how much they cost, and the gold or the pearls or whatever kind of jewelry you may have on, these things are not the important things when it comes to making yourself attractive. They're not the vital issues. Attractiveness is not dependent on the amount of money you spend on your hair, your jewels, or your clothing. Some women think it is. They have to have the latest fashions. They have to go out and spend a lot of money to be sure they are dressing in style, because somehow or other they think that that's the thing that really counts. Now, I think a Christian woman ought to be neat and attractive and well-kept, and her clothes ought to be clean and smell good, and they ought to be well-pressed. God puts no merit on being a museum piece, as far as I can determine from the Word of God. There's no special favors or rewards in heaven for that. But what Paul is saying, ladies, is that the expense is not the issue. You can get some fine clothes that are enough in style so that you won't be embarrassed on sale. You don't have to buy the latest things when they first come out and spend an inordinate amount of money to make yourself attractive. Because clothing or jewelry or hairstyles are not the most important issue when it comes to attractiveness. That's why Paul adds, and costly array. Money is not the issue. I just want to say a public word of appreciation for my wife at this point. I don't think she looks very tacky, but she sure doesn't spend a lot of money on clothes. As a matter of fact, she's got some clothes that she wears, and you probably wouldn't know which ones. I don't think you would. That she bought before we were married, and she's still wearing them. Now, maybe some of you other ladies can match that record. I don't know. But I just thank God for that. She doesn't believe that her attractiveness depends on the amount of money she spends on clothes. She's a sale hound. And you'd be amazed at the way she buys clothes. She'll go into a sale and be a dress slashed in half. You know what she'll do? Go home and pray about it. Say, "Lord, if you want me to have that dress, I believe you can bring it down even more." I kid you not. And you know what the Lord does for her? He brings it down even more. He has. Can cite illustrations where he worked this way for her. You don't have to sink your money into clothes to make yourself attractive, ladies, because that begins on the inside. The basic issues in verse 10. "But that which becometh women professing godliness." Here's what you adorn yourself with, ladies. Good works. Good works. It's the exhibition of a godly character that reveals itself in faithful, godly works. The most gracious, charming, and attractive Christian women may wear nice clothes, but that's not what makes them attractive. It's the beauty of Jesus Christ demonstrated in their being that makes them beautiful women. It's the unselfish, joyful, uncomplaining labor for the Savior that makes them beautiful. The most well-dressed women who spend the most time making up their faces and the most money on hairdos and jewelry can have ugliness oozing out all around them simply by the way they act and the attitudes they demonstrate. And what Paul is calling for is that Christian women put a higher prize upon their testimony of faithful, joyful service to Jesus Christ than their reputation for being the best-dressed woman in the congregation. That's in style. It was in the first century of the church. It will be throughout the church age till Jesus comes. Sensibleness is in style. Let's go on in verse 11, where we learn that subjection is in style for a Christian woman. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now hold silence. I'm going to deal with that in verse 12, okay? Let's talk about subjection here. And particularly the word learning with all subjection. We all need to learn. There's not a one of us who could say we have come to the place where we don't need to learn anymore. But here God points out women in particular and says, women, I want you to be learners. I want you to be disciples. That's what a disciple is, we learned this morning. A learner. I want you to apply yourself to learning the Word of God with all subjection. Subjection? To whom? Well, obviously, your subjection should be to the Lord. But keep your finger in 1 Timothy and go back to 1 Corinthians for a moment. Chapter 11, and you can put a bookmark in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians because we're going to be there again before too long. But in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 3, Paul says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So the Apostle Paul lays down an order of authority. He's not saying that women are inferior to men. By all means, they are not. Neither is Christ inferior to the Father. But he has subjected himself willingly to the Father's authority. That's what it says here. God made man and woman different. So the feminist movement is saying, but they are equal. Well, they may be or they may not be. All depends what you're talking about. God didn't create all men equal in everything. For instance, I'm not equal in size and strength to Moose Green. I don't know where he is tonight, but I mean, if everything were equal, then God would have given me a few more inches this way and a few more muscles. That's one guy I don't tangle with. Because we're not equal. God didn't make us equal. And men and women are not equal in everything. They're not inferior or superior. They're just different. And God put them in an order of authority. And it is to be worked out very practically in two basic areas. The local church and the home. It has nothing to do with other areas of life. Career woman can be the president of a corporation if she wants. God has no condemnation of that whatsoever. These principles relate to the church and to the home. And in those particular spheres of activity, there is an order of authority. God the Father is first. Jesus Christ his Son is second. The man is third and the woman is fourth. That is God's order of authority. He made it that way. There has to be an order of authority in any organization or institution. And in God's greatest institutions, the home and the church, there is an order of authority. God made it that way. And in that order, God says the woman is to learn with all subjection. Now that doesn't mean a man is to lord it over her. I'm convinced that many men are really not qualified to lead their wives and to exercise authority over them. Because in that order of authority, after God the Father and God the Son, man came. And there are too many men who are trying to lord it over their wives who are not in subjection to Jesus Christ and his Father. They have no right to be bossing their wives around until their will has been totally broken by God, and the suggestions they make to their wives are God's will and God's suggestions for their wives. And then they'll be doing what God told them to do, as we pointed out this morning, and that is loving their wives as Christ loved the church. But when they do, their wives will find it much easier to obey the word of God and submit willingly. Some wives are trying to run their husbands, lord it over them. And they justify it and rationalize it and excuse it by saying, but my husband won't take the lead. I don't think God's going to accept that. Subjection is in style for the Christian woman. Now the feminist movement is gaining momentum in our country. And it's no longer fashionable in the world at large for a woman to adorn herself with subjection. And the feminist movement has now invaded Christian circles. There is what is widely called a Christian feminist movement. As a matter of fact, they had a convention just a few months ago. And I read some of the speeches and the results of some of the workshops of that convention. And I was appalled at the way the Word of God, particularly this passage in 1 Timothy 2, was perverted and made to say things that it does not say. For a Christian woman, God says subjection is in style. It was in the first century. It will be throughout the church age till Jesus comes. It's the will of God. Third, verses 12 to 14, silence is in style. Silence is in style. Now, most women, Christian women who want to please God, will agree that sensibleness is in style. Subjection, for the most part, Christian women find tolerable. But silence is a hard, hard thing. Right? Now we're down to some problems. Before we really... Well, let me read this passage, and then let's go back to 1 Corinthians again. Verse 12. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Let's go back, keep our fingers here, and go back to 1 Corinthians 11 again, just to set the stage for what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4, we read, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaved. Now I don't want to talk about the head covering yet. When we get into 1 Corinthians, we'll talk about that. I just want you to see one thing in that passage, all right? It is that Paul fully expected that in the services of the church, women would prophesy. That meant share a revelation from God. He says so right there. Right? There were certain conditions, but he expected they would. Is that clear? Turn over to chapter 14, verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now some are saying that this is the rule. Women should never open their mouths in the church. 1 Corinthians 11 would be an exception to the rule. But I would think that whatever 1 Corinthians 14 means, it would have to be consistent with what Paul has already stated in chapter 11. That there will be times when God gives a Christian woman something to share in the services of the local church. He already said that. So this cannot contradict that. The Word of God is not self-contradictory. It harmonizes always. Now, at first sight, those two passages seem to contradict, but I don't think they do. There was a specific and particular problem in the church at Corinth, and I think these verses help us to reconstruct the problem. The men and the women sat on different sides of the church, and the meetings in Corinth were very informal. People got up as the Spirit of God led them and shared something. And evidently women were permitted to do that too, because it says so in chapter 11. But some of the women were becoming very bold. And evidently they were doing things that belied their subjection to their own husbands. You see in this verse, verse 34 in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, whatever they are doing is contradictory to their being under obedience. They were doing something that said to the world, we are not in subjection to our husbands. I can pretty well guess what they were doing, as other Bible teachers have done. They were probably speaking right out loud and maybe contradicting something that was said. You know, maybe saying, what was that he said? I don't agree with that, do you? I can't accept that. They were becoming very argumentative. They were getting up and actually disputing. And it was revealing that they were not in subjection to their husbands as God wanted them to be. Because whatever they were doing, they were not under obedience. Paul says, if you want to question or dispute, then talk to your husband about it at home. The church service is not the time or the place to do that. I don't think it has anything to do with women sharing something God has given them in the services of the church. Or it would contradict chapter 11. Now with that background, let's come back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. But I permit not a woman to teach. Now again, I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but if a woman can reveal truth from God, I would think that would be teaching, would it not? I mean, it's not the gift of teaching, it's the gift of prophecy, but it is instructive. Paul used a tense that means to continually teach. It's a present infinitive. Had he used another tense in Greek, it would mean what our King James Version says, to teach. But many scholars tell us that because he uses the present infinitive, what he's saying is, I permit not a woman to be the teacher. And that's different. Now that doesn't mean all our women have to resign their classes in our Sunday school program. I think what Paul is talking about is the authoritative pastor-teacher, revealer of God's Word, expounder of God's truth and of the doctrine of the Scriptures in a local assembly of believers. I don't think this means a woman cannot stand up and share what God has done in her life, or some missionary woman come and share with us for a whole service what God is doing through her ministry and share with us some great truths from God's Word, or give a testimony or pray in this service or not. I think this has specific reference to what is being called in question in this day by the Christian feminist movement, and that is the place of women pastors. But that's not all this verse refers to. A woman is not to be the pastor teacher in a local church. Nor is she to usurp authority over the man. She is not to have a position where she has dominion over men, either in the home or in the framework of the local church. Doesn't mean a woman can never share things from God's Word in the presence of men. It means she is not to hold a position of authority over men. Now, that would reach beyond the pastors. That would reach into the board of elders, because they rule the church. It would also reach to the board of deacons, men who have authority in certain affairs of the local church. I think biblically, we could not, in good conscience, elect women to the board of elders and deacons and still feel we are obedient to the Word of God. Now, someday we may have to suffer for that stand. But I think that's what the Word of God is saying here. I permit not a woman to be the teacher, nor to be in a position of authority over men. Remember, in the framework of the local church. But to be in silence. And that word silence, incidentally, is a different word Paul used over there in 1 Corinthians 14. That one meant keep their mouths closed. This word has the idea of but to be in quietness and restfulness. Paul's not saying she can't ever say anything. Paul is saying, dear Christian women, if there is in you a spirit of unrest or irritation or annoyance that keeps you upset, ask God to develop in you a spirit of meekness and quietness, which Peter said was in the sight of God of great value. But to be in quietness. In this context, that's what the word silence means. Now, the Christian feminists will tell us that this passage is cultural, that Paul said these things because it was part of the culture of his day, and God never intended this style to be permanent. And it has no binding force on us today. I have articles I can show you in my file, clipped from Christian magazines as a result of the Christian feminist movement, where that is stated clearly. Ladies, please do not fall for that line. Read on in 1 Timothy 2. Because Paul's going to give you two reasons for this stand, and neither one of them are cultural. They go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 through 3. And that could hardly be called cultural for Paul's day, could it? Reason number one, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. The reason God wants the man to take the lead in the home and in the church, take the lead, is because God made that clear in the order of creation. Man was created before woman, and God intended man to be woman's leader. That's why he created them in that order. That's reason number one. Reason number two, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now that's quite a statement. And oftentimes we really miss the impact of it. They both sinned, Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived. She really believed she was doing the right thing. Satan beguiled her and led her astray. Adam wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing was wrong. He walked into it with his eyes wide open. That's why he's the more guilty of the two. That's why our sin nature is blamed on Adam. As in one man, all die. Why? He's the guilty one. As far as bringing sin upon us, even more guilty than his wife, because he did it knowingly, consciously, willfully. He wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived. And God seems to be saying that there is something in woman generally, and I imagine this is in all degrees, and some women may be even stronger than some men. We're talking about a general difference here, very general rule. But there is something in women that makes them more vulnerable to doctrinal deviation and deception by Satan. That's what Paul is saying. That's the reason that men are to be the leaders in the local church. For Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And you look at any modern cult, and there'll be men in them, no doubt about it. But for the most part, it will be the women who fall first and then lead their husbands astray. It's amazing how much power and influence a woman has over her husband, even if she's been deceived by Satan. But they're the two reasons Paul gives. And neither one is cultural. They're both biblical, and they go all the way back to creation. So I would have to differ with the Christian feminists. I think they're sincere and honest. They believe they're right. But I don't see how we could possibly get it out of the Word of God. And even if our tax-exempt status is taken away from us someday for our adherence to the truth of God's Word, if we really want to be true to the Scriptures, I guess we're going to have to let it happen. And it well may. Silence is in style. All right, one more thing. It's in verse 15, a very difficult verse. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Saved. Let's call this salvation is in style, all right? Salvation is in style. And in order to understand the verse, let's translate it accurately. Nevertheless, she shall be saved, literally, through the childbearing. That's what the Greek text says. Not in childbearing. Through the childbearing. What does that mean? Now, what has Paul just been talking about? Adam and Eve, right? And the fall in Genesis 3. Last Sunday morning, we looked at Genesis 3. And the curse that sin brought on the human race. And remember what God said to Satan as a result of all this? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. The woman is going to bear a child. And that child is going to be Satan's destruction. The human race will be saved through that childbearing. And the definite article before it in 1 Timothy 2:15, to my way of thinking, can mean nothing else but that same childbearing God referred to in Genesis 3:15. The coming of the Son of God. Salvation is in style. When it comes to salvation, men and women stand alike before God. Both sinners, both in need of forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, she shall be saved through the childbearing. And a woman who knows Jesus Christ as her personal Savior, has been saved from sin, and is God's child, is going to demonstrate it by continuing in faith and love and holiness with self-control, self-discipline. That will be the fruit of her salvation. So here we have it. It's addressed to the ladies. It may not be easy in some instances, but it's God's word. God wants women to be saved. And when they're saved, wants them to be sensible in their attitudes and apparel, and in subjection to their husbands, and taking their proper place under authority in the ministry of the local church. That's God's will. And God will bless, as He always does when we obey Him and submit to His will. Several months ago, there was a very good article in the Christian Reader by Elizabeth Elliot Leach, the widow of one of the five Alca martyrs. It's called Called to Be a Liberated Woman. It has some interesting things. I'd like to read you two paragraphs in closing. She says, the Christian believes in a Creator who made everything according to design. Within His design, He set a hierarchy of created beings, each with its given rank. Women are complementary, not competitive to men. We too are allowed to glorify God, and we glorify Him by being women. And the more womanly we are, the more perfectly God is glorified. What a beautiful way to say it. She's a woman who has been used of God to instruct many men through her books. She's a brilliant woman. She's a woman who's made her way in life. She's made a name for herself. She's both wealthy and famous. But she still believes in the biblical principle laid down in 1 Timothy 2. She says, as Christ is the head of this mystical body, the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. This is what Paul calls a great mystery. It is the earthly image of an eternal spiritual reality, enacted on a day-to-day basis in the home, and continually throughout the universal church. In these two spheres, church and home, in a degree possible nowhere else, the principle of love is in operation. Here we acknowledge gladly our inequalities. We forget about a power struggle or competition or aggression or even so-called rights. And we accept ourselves and one another for what God has made us, recognizing that in a human body, each member contributes to the good of the whole. The hand performing its peculiar function without despising the work of the foot or envying the ability of the eye. One woman may be a corporation lawyer in the world, yet a devoted wife at home and a humble communicant at church, without violating the design of the Maker. That's God's description of the liberated woman. May God help us to be obedient to His word, that His blessing may be upon us. Well, that's for the ladies. Next time, God has something to say to the men. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's pray.